is truly quite an incredible passage and one that I very much enjoyed spending time with preparing. Before we get stuck into it, let me pray and ask God to be amongst us and to help us as we hear his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us in the words of Psalm 19, and we pray for you to help us to hear and to see and to believe, so that our lives are transformed for your glory as we behold the splendor of your works in all parts of this world. Give us understanding, Father, so that our lives reflect your glory. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about a scientist who is using the inductive method to try and understand the characteristics of fleas. In front of him is a flea. If I can get a picture up for you. There we go. Using a pair of tweezers, he plucks the leg off the flea. He orders the flea jump, and the flea promptly jumps. The scientist plucks another leg off the flea. Again, he commands the flea jump, and again, the flea jumps. Now, the scientist continues this process until he gets to the sixth and final leg. But by this stage, the flea is having difficulty jumping. Yet he's still trying, and eventually scientist pulls the final leg off, and again he orders the flea to jump. But, surprisingly, the flea doesn't respond. So the scientist raises his voice and demands jump. But again the flea fails to respond. A third time, the scientist shouts at the top of his lungs, jump! But the hapless flea lies motionless. So the scientist makes the following observation in his notebook. When you remove the legs from a flea, it loses its sense of hearing. Now, this scientist, he used the inductive method to try and understand the flea, but came to the wrong conclusion. Yet, if we were to try and use the inductive method to understand the universe, how would we be sure that we've arrived at the right conclusion? The universe is far more complex than a flea is. It will be much easier for us to make a mistake. That's why we need to look at Psalm 19, because it gives us answers. It helps us to understand the universe. Yet what is truly astonishing about this psalm is it's written by David. And David began his life as a shepherd. And so we are looking to a shepherd to find our answers. Yet imagine for a moment, the life of a shepherd. He is constantly in the great outdoors. This poem comes from his contemplation of nature, and it's done in a state of pastoral seclusion. He's deep in thought in the morning or in the evening as the sun finishes its traverse across the sky. So the psalm begins in verse 1 by focusing our attention upon the heavens. And the words are reminiscent of the creation of God when he spoke and brought everything into existence. He created the heavens. Yet the heavens here are referring to the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they supply the light for the rest of the world. They are the keys without which the rest that follows would be in darkness. And in the heavens, we see the clouds take their countless forms. We see the calmness of a clear night sky and the tempest of a raging storm. We see the solar heavens with the brightness of the sun breaking across the sky. We see the starry heavens with all the marvels of night. And in each of these moments are revealed the glory of God. For if we want to even guess at the divine greatness, we would gaze upward into the starry vault, and we would imagine infinity, then we must peer into the boundless expanse that is above us. And if we ever desire to see the divine wisdom, we should consider the balancing of these celestial orbs. Orbs that we have heard before are massive in their size and scope. And the Lord has ordered them all in their planetary motions, sustaining, moving, carrying, living. If we want to gain an understanding of divine power, greatness and majesty, we must observe the brightness of the whole solar system, of the universe that we are a part of. See, as it says here in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, for they deliver an unanswerable argument for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and creating God. No unbiased person can remain unconvinced by them. For God is the master craftsman, and all that we see is his handiwork. And as we gaze upon that handiwork, it points us to his being. We can see from verse 2 that this is a revelation that is learnt day by day and night by night. As each day passes and as each night passes, we should remember the flight of time, the changing character of the world around us, the shortness of both joy and sorrow, the preciousness of life, the powerlessness to recall the hours that have flown by, and the irresistible approach of eternity. For each day calls us to see the work of God, to give our lives to him. Each night beckons us to rest in him, and we are reminded to prepare for our last home. Now, this revelation of God comes to us in the heavens above, day after day, night after night, for the sun and moon and stars are God's traveling preachers. Yet verse 3 teaches us that they have no speech and they use no words. For their teaching is not addressed to the ear, it's not spoken with sound. It comes to us as a picture. It's directed to the eye and to the heart. I can remember going on a trip to New York. And while I was in New York, I visited the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And as I wandered through the museum, I came across this painting, a huge picture of a European harbour filled with boats on a sunny day, over a generation ago. And I was struck by the painting as I stood before it because it felt alive. Now, when I look at this painting, I know that there is a person who stands behind it, who has made it. And the same is true when we look upon creation. For it is truly alive. There is a person who stands behind it and who has made it. Now verse 4 says that this testimony about God goes into all the earth, to the ends of the world. There is nowhere to escape the revelation of God. Not even if we go to the highest mountain, to the deepest valley, or the darkest cave. For the pictorial words of God are there for all to see. It's like in this creation, God has planted his divine flag to show that the King is at home. All people, Christian and non-Christian alike, see it. So it begs the question, why is it that some deny the existence of God? Romans 1 teaches us that God can be seen, his eternal power and divine nature in all creation. This is what it says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The people of this world deny the existence of God because they suppress the truth. They ignore it. They don't want to see him. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it proclaims, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." For the creation is proclaiming, there is a God. Yet those who are deaf and spiritually blind refuse to see him. What they need is a work of God to illuminate their ears and eyes to hear and behold the glory of God who is all around them. Now in verse 4 of Psalm 19, David wants us to see the glory of God in creation, and so he focuses our attention upon the sun. He says the sun resides in a royal pavilion in the center of the starry host, and the sun appears like a king amongst the attendant stars. And it's like a bridegroom who comes forth dressed in his suit, and his face is beaming with joy. And that joy passes to all who are around him. It's like a strong man running a race. The sun sets himself to the orbit before and speeds onward with unwavering swiftness. There are no signs of effort or exhaustion, for the sun is carried along by the finger of God. One of the great privileges I have in the morning is being able to go for a surf on the northern beaches. I often go before work, and when I get up early enough and I'm sitting there on my surfboard bobbing up and down in the water, I can see the magnificence of the sun on the horizon. It bears light and heat to the boundaries of the earth. It denies light and heat to none who dwell within its range. In 1 second, the sun generates the same amount of energy as 1.8 billion thermonuclear bombs, and yet it is exactly at the right distance from Earth so that life flourishes, so that we can live. My friends, you know, Jesus is a little bit like the sun. He came to dwell amongst us to give us his light. And he rejoiced as the bridegroom of the church to reveal himself to men. And he is being spread to every end of this earth to save the souls of men and give them life. Yet he is different from the sun and the rest of all of creation, for he is the Word of God. He is a far greater revelation of God himself. The creation cannot speak a word, but Jesus is the image of God, the Word of God himself. Which brings us to verse 7 in this psalm. For David goes on to proclaim that the law of the Lord is perfect. And when David speaks of the law of the Lord, he's not just speaking about rules, he's speaking about the revelation of God that comes in the words of the Bible. For when we read the Bible, we behold the glory of God with an open face, for the characters are fresh, spiritual, complete and lively. The Word of God is the singular way to know God right, the clearest way to know who he is, what he has done. And it's perfect. How more perfect is the book which contains the dearest, clearest display of divine love? It shows us, it opens to us redeeming grace so that we can see the complete plan of gracious salvation. It presents the needy sinner with everything he or she needs. The law drives and the gospel draws, so that in the end, by God's Spirit, the soul cries out to God. If we try to meet this need with philosophy or reason, the soul of man would laugh. But the Word of God transforms, and it's spectacular to behold. And since it's perfect, it's untainted, no mixture of error defiles it, no stain of sin pollutes it. It's like unadulterated milk, undiluted wine. And in it, God speaks against sin and offers the gift of righteousness. This testimony is infallible and to be accepted as sure. It is so sure we can draw solid comfort from it for eternity. It's so sure that no attacks made upon it, however fierce, can break it or destroy it. And what a blessing that is for us. In a world of uncertainty, we can feel like pieces of driftwood on the ocean being tossed to and fro. yet here we have something to rest upon. It's like an island. We can crawl out of the raging waters and walk onto the firm ground of divine revelation. And it's upon that ground that our souls can be refreshed. There are times in our lives when we can feel downtrodden and depressed. We can feel weighed down and burdened. We can struggle to find our way out. But the word of the Lord will revive our souls. For when the governments of nations are shaken, when ancient constitutions are being rewritten, when marriage is being redefined, it's comforting to know that the throne of God is unshaken and the law of God is unadulterated. Yet once we find that firm ground, it can be hard to know where to go next. And doubt and insecurity can start creeping inside of us. Yet David continues in verse 7 to say that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They can give us the steps upon which to walk. And we can take that first step with confidence and assurance of where we are going. And if we humble ourselves before the Lord, then we will be made wise to salvation. For God has structured order into this world. And because of sin, we can struggle to see this order. So we need to come to the statutes of the Lord to understand the order of what God has made. Yet only the humble and teachable of mind will receive that word. Things hidden from the wise are revealed to babes. So the persuadable grow wise, but the cavalier continue as fools. For just as a physician gives the right medicine, and a counselor gives the right advice, so does the book of God. And in verse 8, the psalmist declares that the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The scriptures are like a skillful optometrist that makes the eye clear and bright. For the whiteness of snow can cause snow blindness to the person traveling in the mountains. But the purity of God's truth does the opposite. It cures the blindness of our souls. And the convert becomes a disciple, rejoicing in his soul. For now he can see and choose what is right and good. This can deliver the Christian person from living a conflicted life, double-minded in the ways of the world. Instead, they can see through the darkness to choose the right and good, to walk with purpose and clarity for the steps that God has set before them, rejoicing in the life that God has given. But there are times when temptation can come, when we can stray from the path that God has put before us. And in those times, as it says in verse 8, it's the fear of the Lord that will guide us through. For when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we walk with a life marked by awe and reverence and trembling before God. And it cleanses out the love of sin, sanctifying our heart. It's like a man who walks through every street and lane and alley and every house and every corner of the town until the evil lurkers are routed out. The fear of the Lord empowers obedience in the Christian life to guide us through temptation and immorality. And in verse 8, David teaches us that the word of the Lord is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. For the treasures contained in the word are more valuable than any amount of money this world could give us. And it should be desired with great eagerness. The love of gold will lead a person to give up comfort, to even endanger their life. Shouldn't we be ready to do the same for the love of God's truth? For the pleasure that comes from understanding God's words? Words that are far more satisfying and enjoying than any amount of money. Yet we are also warned by the psalmist in verse 11, from the sea of life there are many wrecks. Yet there are divine storm signals that guide us through, contained in the scriptures. And they give us a watchful, a timely warning. And for the faithful servant of God who listens to those warnings, then there is a reward at the end when the work is done. There will be times that are hard when we feel like we have lost. Yet what we face now will fade into obscurity compared to the glory that will be revealed to us at the end. The reward that God has stored up for each and every one of his people. So it's in these words, verses 7 to 12, that we encounter David's words about Scripture. We see that it's a converting word, an enlightening word, an instructing word, a rejoicing word, a desirable word, a warning word, and a rewarding word. It's these words that form the foundation of the Christian life. Yet David asked the question in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Well, the truth is, my friends, apart from revelation, no one can. Yet the word of God is like a mirror. It breaks through the darkness of our sin and the deceit of the devil. For in God's word, we can see our true condition and crisis. It goes beyond our outward behaviors to look at the thoughts of our heart, the motivations that reside within. Augustine once wrote that if God gave us enough grace to be convicted of all of our mistakes and we were to write it down, it would make a library. There are hidden faults in each one of our lives that we are unaware of. We don't even know it exists. Our conscience is an imperfect tool. It doesn't see it all. So they are secret sins, like private conspirators. They must be hunted out, or they may do deadly mischief. We need to fall to our knees like the psalmist and call to God for mercy and forgiveness. If we had eyes like those of God, I think we would look at ourselves very differently. For the sins that we see and confess is like the farmer who brings a small sample of produce to the market. When at home, he is left a granary full. See, there's a natural proneness to sin, even in the best of men. And we must be held back as a horse is held back by the bit. There are some sins that have an even deeper shade of darkness. David refers to them in verse 13 as willful sins or presumptuous sins. And even the Jewish law of atonement provided for every kind of sin except for one, presumptuous sins. In Numbers 15, verse 30, it says that those who commit presumptuous sins will be cut off from the people of God. So like the psalmist, we must call to the Lord for mercy. We do need his atonement. And thankfully, the word of God, Jesus Christ, came to die upon the cross to give us that atonement, to forgive us, even for presumptuous sins where we turn and repent. For it means surrendering our lives to this God, turning ourselves over to him completely, and coming in repentance. It's only then that we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's only then that we can echo the words of David at verse 13. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Then we must view the Lord as our strength enabling and our Redeemer saving. And we can relate to him then as our loving Father, not just the powerful Creator. So let me finish by bringing you back to the story I told you at the start about the scientist and the flea. He tried to understand the flea by using his own mind, and he got to the wrong conclusion. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's not try and understand the universe by simply relying upon our own mind. We need to heed the words here of Psalm 19. It gives us the answer to the universe. See, for all revelation, all creation has one goal. We see that in creation, in the scriptures themselves. God is speaking to us. At times he is whispering. At times he is trying to persuade. At times he is shouting. But his message is the same. He calls us to worship him, to love him, to obey him. That's the answer to the world that he has made. That's the one goal of the Christian life. And it's a glorious goal. For who wouldn't want to know a God who made that? Amen.